Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalms tonight again, Psalm 48. I did not get wired up yet. Psalm 48. Had an interesting experience. On Sunday, we chose to watch the services here, you know, while we were there. But they had the company that Christina was with. There's about 400 or so business associates, I guess, that was at this retreat. And they had some kind of Christian service, whatever that meant. So we chose not to go to that. And we heard afterwards that several people got baptized during that service. And I thought, yeah, that what's that? Okay, so I'm not sure exactly why. One lady said it was such a beautiful service, she wanted to get baptized as well. So I was like, well, I hope that was good, but if they understood what baptism was and what it was not, but that was an interesting time. We had several opportunities to say, especially the waiters, no cerveza para ustedes. Is that right? Us for us? And they said, no drinks for you, no alcohol. And because I guess the Americans would come down there and drink, and they thought Christina's my girlfriend, you know, bring my girlfriend down there and get drunk, all, you know. So we said, no cerveza. And I said, oh yeah, we're on AA as well, Alcoholics Anonymous. So several, I mean, three or four different waiters. So very interesting. So cerveza over there, is that your cerveza? Oh, okay, that's okay. So anyway, we had a great opportunity, and I had a chance, and I was limited, but I could say, Jesus Cristo es mi Salvador. And I, you know, but again, that's how does, I didn't know how to distinguish that with the Roman Catholics, you know, because they say, he's my Savior too. But anyway, so I was able to at least share a little bit, and a lot of people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too, whatever that meant. I wasn't able to go into detail there, but wonderful opportunity. But I tell you, it was good to get back in the USA. I mean, I wanted to like bend over and kiss the ground in Texas when we landed, but you know, it's like, I didn't want to be offensive to anybody. But anyway, we're in the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 48. And tonight, one pastor said it, you know, when you preach, when you read God's word, you know you got that part right. Everything else, you think, you try to put it together. And I have to tell you, tonight is one of those things where I think that I've put this together, but I'm open for your input to see what you have to say about this, because the message tonight is based on Psalm 48, is the city of our God. And that comes from the text itself. But the question is, to what degree does this apply to the New Testament believer? And so we're going to talk about this and flesh this out to a great detail. Psalm 48, let's read the psalm, and then I want to tell you, I'm going to give you a statement, ask you a question, and then we're going to ask you two questions, and we'll read the psalm. Two of the most influential books in Christianity was written based on this psalm over 1,600 years ago. So I'm going to ask you who the guy is that wrote it and what those books were. Let's read the psalm and see if something comes to your mind. Psalm 48 says, "Great is the Lord." Let me back up. It says, "A song and psalm for the sons of Korah." That's the title there. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord, of the host. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." What a wonderful psalm that is. Can anybody tell me who the man is that wrote the books, or the name of one of the two, or both of the books that were written, that some have said it was the most influential books in Christianity, but also in Western civilization? Anybody have an idea? Yes? I call him Augustine. Is that Augustine? Augustine, I don't know who's right. Okay, yeah, it's Augustine, Augustine, whatever, yes. Of Hippo, North Africa, up there, North Africa, in the books. Anybody know the books? No, that's John Bunyan. That was in the 1700s, I think, right? 1600s, okay. It's the City of God, and it's also Confessions, both written by Augustine over 1600 years ago. Now, he was respected by the Muslims of that day as a Christian who lived an honest life. He had an impeccable testimony around everyone that he was around. He lived the life of a Christian. The Roman Catholic Church honored him as a church father, and that's kind of a bad taste in our mouth. But Protestants and Baptists also appreciate what he had to say about many issues. We agree with about half of what he says, and Roman Catholics agree with the other half, you know, so it's kind of applauded by both sides sometimes. But we wouldn't agree with the many things he said, but we can learn much from him. One person said that Western civilization would not be what it is today if it were not for Augustine. It's an interesting statement. That's a pretty powerful statement there. But now, this idea of Mount Zion. Look at verse 1 again. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situations, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Where are we talking about? Geographically, what are we talking about? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Can anybody prove that from Scripture? Or where's the first mention of Zion in Scripture? I'm sure if you knew that, right, I'd be really impressed with that. So you teach tonight and also go sit down. 2 Samuel 5:7, it's the first mention of this. It says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. It's as clear as can be. That's Jerusalem there. So Zion, the city of Jerusalem. Now, the location, this is where, what was special about Zion? What was so special about Jerusalem? Especially, David is one that captured it. He made it his capital, his citadel. What else did he also do? He brought what to the city? The Ark of the Covenant, and he laid the preparation for the temple. He didn't build it, but he had the materials there ready. So here is the center of what we think of as the center, not geographical, but the focus of the center of Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, the city of our God. Now, it describes this, verse 2, beautiful for situation, talks about the elevation of it, said this is such a beautiful city. How many of you have had the opportunity of seeing Jerusalem in person? Anybody got to go see it in person? Okay. How many of you have seen videos, like, you know, from a drone or from to see Jerusalem? We kind of know what it looks like a little bit, maybe from a video perspective. I had a chance to go now at 11 years ago, and we landed in Tel Aviv and went up the coast, went around to Galilee, came down to Jericho over a period of days, and we got on our bus on a certain day, and we drove up from Jericho, that's down in the Jordan River, way down in the Jordan River Valley, and we drove up the barren wasteland where the Good Samaritan met the guy that had been mugged by robbers, and you see, wow, this is a desolate place. If you've met robbers out in this place, there's no help around. And as we came up, we got further up into the hills. I think of them as hills. They are mountains, described as mountains. We got to a certain point, and the bus driver, under the tourist guide, of course, started playing a song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, that whole song. And we went through a tunnel, and we came out on the other side, and there it was. There was the Temple Mount, of course, with now the Dome of the Rock up there, with the golden copper dome up there. And it was a chilling experience, and I could just imagine what that was like in its heyday with Solomon's temple there, the beauty, the glory, the celebration. I mean, that was exciting, but I wasn't really impressed with the beauty of Jerusalem or frankly the beauty of Israel. It's just a different, it's a very dry, arid place. And in fact, if I were to describe, and it'd be interesting to go around the room, where do you think the most beautiful place is? I would describe somewhere probably up in the Smoky Mountains with lush pastures, you know, where you see horses grazing in a green pasture with a white fence, and maybe the early morning dew is still lingering, and the fall leaves are blazing in the background. I mean, to me, that's beautiful. Now, some of you say, oh no, that's, you know, put me somewhere else. You know, put me out in Arizona with the cactus. I don't know, whatever you think is most beautiful, but. Mike St. Alabama, yeah, right there in Alabama, by the river, of course, all the mosquitoes. But wherever, but you know, Jerusalem didn't hit me as this most beautiful place. I think of a tropical paradise maybe or something like this, but not Jerusalem. So what is he talking about here? Now, Also, why is it called beautiful? And is there something greater intended than just this physical city that we're talking about? Because we're talking about this adoration of this city, and it's called Zion, the city of our God. And it goes on, it says, go on to tell your generations to come how wonderful. Go around and count, look at the walls, count the bulwarks, and make sure you train your kids that they love it as much as you love it. Now, are we talking about mandatory visits to Jerusalem and you got to pass this on to your kids and your grandkids? Or is there something greater that we're talking about? Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And I'm going to give you my thoughts. And if you're, while you're going through this, you say, Pastor, no, you've missed it completely. No, this is the answer. I'm willing to hear your input here in just a little bit. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some understanding of what was going on in the Old Testament. And we have to be careful how we apply these principles here, but he lays it out for us. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. He's trying to say the gospel, you don't live under the law. We're not free by the law. We're free by grace. We're not under the law anymore. It says, for it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he, this is his wife Sarah, and bondmaiden is Hagar. Is that right? So it says, but he who was, verse 23, but he was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So now, just quickly, without getting into too much detail, there's two mountains contrasted. Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where something that is contrasted with the law is there. So it doesn't expressly say it here, but you get an idea. It's contrasted. Something different than the law was promoted at Mount Zion. So it gives us a little more detail later on. Let's go to Revelation 21. We have this idea of this new Jerusalem or Zion expressed here. In Revelation 21, we're going to be reading about the new Jerusalem. And again, the point is it's not limited to a geographical location. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now notice, this city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, is it a person or is it a place? What is this? Let's go on to read verse 9. It says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So now it sounds like it's a person here, all right? Then verse 10, and he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. And he goes through in great detail the gates and the foundations and the walls, and he gives you the measurements. I mean, great detail of this city that is coming. So is it a bride? Is it a group of people? Or is it a city? And my simple answer is, I think it's both. Now, if you say, well, that's, you know, it's a location, it's a physical place. Now, you kind of got some look on you. You want to add anything? Okay. Yeah, I'm interested to hear your input there. So we're looking at this new Jerusalem here. It's the bride, it's a group of people, but it's also a physical place as well. Let's go on. Now, I think this is the clincher here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, by the way, the new Jerusalem includes the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. The foundations included the Old Testament, the gates of the New Testament. So it's interesting, there's a combination there, and we are called the Bride of Christ other places. And by the way, I don't understand all this. I hope that doesn't deflate your bubble of me. I hope you say, Pastor, I thought you understood everything. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I don't know everything, and try to understand some of this. Now, let me say, I am a dispensationalist in my theology, but I can't exclude Scripture when it doesn't fit into my system. Does that make sense? Like, you say, well, I believe this, so therefore I can't understand that. You know, it all fits somehow, and my understanding is probably the hindrance. It's not the Word of God, obviously. Now, Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at this part here. You say, why are we going up through this New Testament? Because this has relevance to how we understand this psalm tonight. So in Hebrews, as soon as I find it, Hebrews 12, look at verses 22 to 24. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So here, I think that this is speaking of the church here. This new Jerusalem, this Zion. Now, Ryrie is a dispensationalist. He is one of the strongest proponents for dispensationalism. I want to read this note that he has in verse 23 in his Bible. It says, Church of the Firstborn, literally, do I have the right note here? Church of the Firstborn ones, New Testament believers who belong to the church, the body of Christ, and he says, the spirits of just men made perfect are the believers of the Old Testament times. So here we have the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers somehow together. And again, I know there's a distinction between the church is not Old Testament Israel. I understand that. There are distinctions that are made between the two groups. For one, Old Testament Israel was promised the land. The New Testament church is not promised the land of Israel. But there is a consummation of this, a merging of these somehow in the future, which I don't understand every detail there. So, how do we look at this psalm? Let's go back to Psalm 48. Let me give you my conclusion, how we'll proceed, and then I'm ready for you to give your input here. You say, no, Pastor, you're missing something. I want to share this with you. Okay, I'm open to that. So how do we look at this psalm from the New Testament perspective? There are many similarities between the New Testament believer with the Old Testament saints. We're saved the same way. It's one gospel. It's by our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, apart from works. That's clear in the Old Testament as well as New Testament. Scofield has some notes in there that I would disagree with. It says the Old Testament believers were saved by their works. No, that's not the case. Scofield was not inspired, even though I do value his input. But same gospel, same way of salvation, but there is a distinction between the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel. So the church doesn't have the promised land as well. So I want to emphasize the similarities between this psalm and the believers as we look at this. Now, any input? Are you thinking about something? Or you want to jump in and say something? Agree, disagree, whatever at this time? As long as there's no fighting going on, we'll be okay. Anybody want to say something? Yes, Chris. Right.
That would probably
be extremely
impressive.
Yes. And I think, too, that a good one or two good rainfalls changes the landscape dramatically. Masada is up on the top of this. It's if you want to think of it, it's not Mesa, it's just this flat area, and you're down looking down the Dead Sea, and it's arid, there's very little growing. They said that one time a rain came through and flowers bloomed all over the place. These seeds had been dormant for years. When rain came, it perked everything up. So I understand rain would change the landscape there dramatically too. So, okay, so let's look at this and let's see that there's a lot of similarities that we have. So can we claim Zion, Mount Zion? Well, we can claim the presence of God where there's some similarities here. So I think that opens the psalm up for us tonight. So first of all, who is this God that is worthy to be praised? Verse 1 says, great is the Lord. In our Bibles, it's all caps. That means it stands for Jehovah, the great I am. He is the God of Israel. He redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt. And as New Testament believers, we know that is Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He accepts worship. He deserves worship. So we look at this great, we could say, as a New Testament believer, great is Jesus, as well as great is God the Father. We could also say great is the Holy Spirit. We know the three in one, the Trinity there. But Jesus, great is the Lord Jehovah, which is Jesus Christ, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. So who is this God? He's Jehovah and Jesus Christ. Now, the location, again, there are several layers. Primarily, it's talking about Jerusalem, but there are other implications to this, wherever our God is. Notice it's a personal God, our God, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. He's the one to be praised because of His holiness. Now, let's go into greater detail. What are the reasons for our God to be praised? Verses 2 through 8. First of all, there's two reasons. Number one is because of the beauty. The beauty. The situation we mentioned is the elevation. It's beautiful to see something on top. And we say mountain. Don't think of the Rocky Mountains with the snow cap and all that stuff. It's an elevated, it's a hill, but there are other hills around it. In fact, I was surprised when I got there. Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is not the highest point around. That is, I forget the name of it. It's Mount Scopus, I think it is, or something, where they have the government buildings up there, because that's actually higher than the Temple Mount. But it is beautiful because of the elevation, the situation. It's beautiful to see. But notice it's the joy of the whole earth. Now let me ask you, why would Jerusalem be the joy of the whole earth? Now you know this answer. Why would this be? Yes. It's the city where God has chosen to manifest Himself. Exactly, where God is. Now, there's joy there. Why would it be? Only in Jerusalem would you find just law. You think about that. God placed the Jews right in the middle of the Canaanites, and they were radically different in so many areas. They weren't idolaters, weren't supposed to be. They had that besetting sin. They didn't sacrifice their children to Molech as the Moabites did. There was a law there that was just because it reflected God's character. It gave justice and peace to all who would come and live under that. Now, we're talking about it. In our nation, we're talking about reparations. Now, you hear about this, and something's happened, and they talk about generations ago, and we got to make it right. And you think about there's other religions that have blood feuds that go back generations. But our God is a just God that will not punish the innocent for the father's sins. We talked about the second commandment, right? And He's a gracious God. So only in Jerusalem would there be just law. God's mercy and kindness extends to many generations. Number two, only in Jerusalem is there salvation. Salvation was freely offered to all, as it is in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we're commanded to go into all the world. And in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the center. And when in Solomon's time, people came into Jerusalem from all over the world. You notice that. The Queen of Sheba came in, and the fame of Solomon had spread throughout the world. So there was a stationary place for people to come. And at the change of the dispensation, now we're commanded to go out into all the world. So there is still the gospel that is presented, and there's forgiveness that is offered, forgiveness for past sins. Now, what other religion offers forgiveness of sins? You have to make up for your sin. You have to atone for your sin. You have to outdo your bad. Can you imagine outdoing something? You've done something really bad in your past, and you've got to do more good to outweigh that bad. That is very, very tough. You think about somebody that murdered your pet dog on purpose and then changed your mind and said, I'm really sorry. What can I do to make it up to you? Can I bring you brownies? Can I mow your yard? I mean, how much good would you have to do to make up for them murder a pet, but killing your pet, on purpose? And how much more we've offended a holy God? What can we do to make up for this? But there's forgiveness offered. How awful is it to have a family member or an old acquaintance will never forgive you? We're not going to ask for testimonies, but there are circumstances where somebody has been mad at somebody for 30, 40, 50, maybe even 60 years for something they did, and they will not grant forgiveness. That is tough. That is a really sad situation. But here is God, the joy of the whole earth, offers forgiveness. And can you imagine the joy of that? If we're to witness to people of other religions, ask them, what do you have to do to have forgiveness? What do you have to do to appease your God that you worship? And it doesn't make sense to them. Say, well, we just have to keep Him from not being angry with us. I mean, it's always this fear of this retribution, but God offers forgiveness. What a joy that is. And then, verse 3, He is known. It says, God is known in her palaces for refuge. He's known. He is known through creation, but more importantly, through Scripture. and also coming to Jerusalem, seeing the temple and the rituals and the sacrifices, all of that was to demonstrate there is a perfect lamb that's coming. It's going to take away the sins. And all of that, God is revealing himself through that. I'm encouraged to think that God is actively involved in human activities. He's revealed himself to us and wishes to have a personal relationship with us. Isn't that wonderful? God wants to know us. He wants to have a relationship with us. Now, there's a problem here in this verse. At least some people will point to and say, the Bible's got a mistake in it. Do you see in verse 2, do you see the problem? It's beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. See that? Either the author didn't know what he's talking about, he got mixed up, or maybe somebody copying them, transmitting the manuscript got mixed up, and there's a mistake in the Bible. Anybody see what that possibly could be picked up? Yes, Ray. Yeah, the sides of the north. What in the world is he talking about? Yeah, obviously Jerusalem's not in the north of Israel. So what's he talking about? What is the solution to that? Is that just a mix-up somewhere? What is he talking about? Yes?
I don't know if that's an answer, but I think one of the Psalms speaks about the fact that promotion comes either from east or west or south, but God.
That is one of the two options. You're right on top of that. I don't know exactly what this is. People have said at least a couple things. There's probably more. One is this could refer to the armies that go out and they go south of the city and they're fighting, and as on their way back to the north to Jerusalem, they see the temple and they think, wow, there it is. We're home. Now that could be a possibility. Or like Gordon was saying, this is where they thought the abode of the true God was. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Again, this is the same idea what Gordon is talking about, the north being the abode of God. Isaiah 14 is a description of Lucifer. And notice what it says, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14 says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation," here it is, "in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, whether that's a pagan idea or what, but the idea is that that is where the abode of God was thought to have been, the sides of the north. So what it's saying is, beautiful for situation, the elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, where God truly abides, the city of the great king, on the sides of the north, where he truly abides. It's not talking about a geographical location north of Israel or anything like that. And if that's not the case, then either one of those, we know that the Lord is right in what he said. There's not a mistake in the word of God. Again, it's our understanding of that. So there's beauty. There's one of the reasons. The beauty, that's one of the reasons to be praised, God to be praised. The second reason is found in verses 4 through 8, is the security. Verses 4 through 8, "For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it and so marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and a pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord, of hosts in the city of our God. God will establish it forever." Basically, in the historical context, I believe God has done this with Sennacherib when he sent the angel. He killed 135,000 one night. And many times in their history, he's made the enemies to flee. For whatever reason, he's defended Israel. So there's security. But then notice there's security because of the presence of God. Verse 1, again, it's the city of our God. Verse 2, it's the city of the great king. And God is known in her palaces. So here, we have nothing to be fear if God is with us. We have nothing to be afraid when God is with us. He's the security. And there's the joy in his beauty and in his security. Now, again, let me ask a question. And I'm sure you brilliant people know the answer to this. But if God is the refuge of Zion, and it says he'll never be destroyed, how in the world could the Babylonians come by in 586 and take them captive and destroy Jerusalem, and then later on in AD 70, how could the Romans burn it to the ground? Yes? That's a good answer. Let's flip over to Psalm 101. Psalm 101 gives us a summation of that. Psalm 101, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me, He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Verse 7 of Psalm 101. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Verse 8. I will early destroy all the wicked off the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. That kind of sums it up. The ones that remained faithful were protected, but God was patient and long-suffering, and they kept on going and going away from Him, and pretty soon He said, okay, that's it. And He brought judgment. So there is security there, but only because of the presence of the Lord. When He removes His presence, there's also His protection is removed as well. Then the extent of God's praise, verses 9 through 11, I won't read it again, but God's praise is to be meditated upon by those who worship Him. Look in verse 9, it says, we have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. Again, going to the temple is where God's presence is, and there are similarities there, I believe. In 1 Corinthians 3, the church is described as the temple of God. We know our body is also described, but where two or three are gathered together, God's in the midst, there am I in the midst. There's something special when we get together to worship the Lord. And the idea is that when we come together, we must meditate and be thoughtful and understanding what God is, who He is, and what He has done for us. Understand that. I was talking to a young man that was raised in the Lutheran church, and he did not come to a saving knowledge of Christ until later. He was out of the Lutheran church, and he understood what salvation was through the Word of God. And then he looked back at the Lutheran liturgy and said, you know, the gospel is there to some degree. He said, I just didn't understand it. He went through and mumbled the phrases and all that stuff, but he had no idea. So we're to come and we're to worship God knowing who He is, meditating on what He is. And that's the idea. We're to come to worship God at church, meditating on His loving kindness and praising Him. And then also, the second verse, verse 10, God's praise will be extended to the ends of the earth. What a joy it is to think our God is worthy to be praised by Muslims. Do you agree with that? The unsaved who are not praising Him, God has the right to be praised by them. We should spread the gospel, and that's the impetus for our missionary endeavor. God's praise will be extended to the ends of the earth. God deserves to be praised by the Muslims and the Hindus and the pagans and the atheistic Europeans and the Russians. Now you have the college-educated atheists that are not praising God either, and they need the gospel as well. And then in verse 11, God's praise should permeate the believer's life. It says, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of Thy judgments. You know, the praise of God transforms our face and our attitude. You know, we can put on a fake happiness, you know, and sometimes it seems like girls may be given to this more like, just be happy, whatever, just happy, happy, happy. It's not the happy, it's the rejoicing even in tough times because we know who our God is. But that praise permeates, or it should permeate, our life. We talk about the extent of the gospel going everywhere and to the extent of the world, the ends of the earth. But now we're talking about the depth of the gospel permeating into our souls. We should spread the gospel around the world, but we should let the gospel sink into our hearts and let us change our face and our attitudes and rejoicing. You know, for me, this rejoicing was squelched by news and talk radio. I don't know about you, but I had to restrict myself from watching the news, especially after the election, because I would find myself irritated, grumpy, angry. I'm like, this is, you know, just everything. Oh, you know, just walk around. Oh, you just, you know, kicking stuff. You know, now it wasn't that bad, you know. But that was my attitude there. And talk radio, if you notice, they always want to get you worked up about something. You notice that? Turned it on today, and they're like, the South Carolina Department of Transportation, they're not spending this money like they should, and there's potholes all over the place. I'm like, oh, that's right, man. Let's calm down, you know, let's get worked up about the potholes here today, you know. It's like, okay, calm down a little bit, you know. But I had to monitor myself. I said, this is enough, you know, and that you have to be careful that we don't get our mindset worked up about something that other than our God that's in control and growing in our relationship with Him and expressing that joy and that desire. During this political cycle, can I still rejoice? Only in God, my Savior. And I'm a citizen in heaven more so than a citizen on this earth. I'm to affect the people around me, be salt and light, and do what I can. But I don't receive my joy from whether the political party that I want is in office or not. And then also the 12 to 14, again, it's teach others to praise God. Look at this. We're to walk about Zion. What does that mean? I think, again, we're talking about Christendom, maybe. If you think about church in the sense of the philosophy, the faith, we call it the faith, the body of truth that we believe. I think that we need to understand, we're to understand what God is doing. You know, we look around the physical city of Jerusalem, God is the one that's going to protect this place. And we understand, Christians, we have the answers to this world. We need to understand what we believe. There's a place to have apologetics say, this is why do you not believe in evolution? Are you just a Neanderthal? So I haven't evolved as far as you have. No, we don't use that example. But the idea is we believe the Bible. Thank you, Evan. You got that joke, didn't you? Okay. But the idea is that we can defend that. We're to understand what God's doing. We're to understand what God has done. We're to understand our past. I have a perspective on what God has done in the U.S. through our revivals and the movements in our country. I understand different institutions who are training the next generation. We can all learn from the past. And we can learn from the mistakes and as well as the victories. And then every believer, this is where we need to leave this, every believer has the obligation to inculcate a strong love for our God to the next generation. Verse 13, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations follow. Older people, you have a responsibility to say, you know what God did in my life? My brother was talking to, there's a man in his church that was an alcoholic, a fornicator. He was living a life of sin, and the Lord miraculously, wonderfully saved him. And he was sharing with my brother as the pastor. He said, you know, I used to think, when I was partying, I used to think I had all this fun and enjoyment. He said, but I would go away empty. I was hurting myself. I was sinking lower and lower. And then Jesus saved me. He says, now I enjoy coming to church. I love being with, he said, that's one of the ways I know I'm saved. I love coming to church. He said, this is fun. And my brother said, you need to write these things down and share with the church. He said, people were in tears when this guy was sharing what God had done in his life. You know, that's what we need to do, is share what God has done in our lives, in our parents' life, if you come from a Christian home, in our life. And we need to pass that down to our kids and our grandkids. This is a very important reason why parents should not gripe about the leadership of a church to their children. You understand this? This is an important issue here. Even when it's legitimate criticism, children hear the faults and failures, and what do? They reject church. They say, yeah, a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, I heard about that. You know, I'm out of there. Pfft, I'm gone. Now, there's so many stories I could tell about, you know, people who find fault with everything. You know what I'm talking about? They pick this and pick that and pick this. You know, look at that place. Oh, they're doing this and over there. And then, what does the kid do? They're hopeless. There's nobody out there that's pure. And I tell you, there's no person that's without fault either, right? Including myself and yourself as well. Why are so many of our children leaving churches? It's to some degree the way we handle our disappointments with leadership. Are people going to fail you and let you down? Of course. Have you been the perfect parent? Of course not. If you don't have children, do you think you're going to be the perfect parent? Well, maybe you do, but you'll find out you aren't. You won't be. I guess I had all the answers to raising children until I had some, and then I didn't have as many answers as I thought I had. But we have to be so careful that we are promoting our God to the next generation. So, okay, that's enough to say that. I could go on and on. Anybody want to say something else? So that is, man, I could park that bus there for a while, but...